All right. Yeah, so welcome back to Sunday School class. It's nice to be back together again with you folks. This semester, and we'll see how it, if it like just overflows into next semester as well, we'll be discussing the concepts of worship and the beauty of God, which is, I think, in my opinion, and I'm not alone in this, but I certainly have grasped onto it. Like, this is the integral question for the church right now, is the concept of worship, particularly as it relates to the concept of beauty. It is the missing piece, and it's what the coming season and the coming church will need more than anything else. We have just come out of a season in church history of rational-based thinking and power structures, and we're beginning to see both the good things that came out of 20th century rational thinking and powerful structures. We're also seeing that the deep lack and feeling a deep lack that has come from rational thinking and power-based structures. And there are new and deeper cries of the heart that are being voiced, not just in places like Lebanon, but that are being literally voiced everywhere, particularly in Christian America. There's a lot of places around the world, internationally speaking, that embrace very readily the stuff that we're going to talk about over the course of the next few months. That geographically speaking, you know, if you go to Africa, there are certain things that are understood in ways that American Christians don't understand things, and vice versa. This isn't about who's right or wrong, who's good or bad. It's that we live in Lebanon, and we live in Pennsylvania, and we live in America, and God has a plan for this place, and this space, and this land, and this people. And thinking about what's going on and who we're called to be as Cornerstone and who we're called to be as the people of God in Lebanon and who we're called to be in southeastern PA and in Pennsylvania and in the U.S., it seems to me that this discussion about worship and the beauty of God is a hinge point, not the hinge point, but a hinge point for where God is taking us. I'm trying not to overstate the importance of what we'll talk about while trying to also give you folks sight into what it is. What I've written up here is Cornerstone's vision statement, right? The Cornerstone is the bride of Christ and a body of worshipers, right, who exist to so elevate and esteem the beauty of Christ that his supremacy and glory in all things is the chief concern of people at Cornerstone, southeastern PA, in Lebanon, southeastern PA, and around the world. And I'm not going to teach through our vision statement this semester or even this morning or anything like that. But I do want to point out a couple of key operative things in this. And it's that it's an identity-based statement. Right off the get-go, you'll notice that it pinpoints who the church is. And I realized that I just left out an important phrase. Sorry about that. That Cornerstone Christian Fellowship is the bride of Christ and a body of worshipers rooted in sonship. This is important, and first rabbit trail of Sunday school, right? I talked about these, I call them Trinitarian shadows. You can see them all down through the Bible. Threes that work together and that reflect Father, Son, Spirit. So if you have Father, Son, and Spirit, right? They all operate together, seeking the glory of the other. What we have here is bride, body, and son. And this is how you relate to God from a Trinitarian standpoint. To the Father, you are a son. To the Son, you are the bride. To the Holy Spirit, you are a part of the body. And interacting with and living in these three things is key to being who you are in Christ. So we exist to be worshipers who are rooted in sonship, to so elevate and esteem the beauty of Christ, that his supremacy and glory in all things is the chief concern of people at Cornerstone. And this is where we're going to camp out on, because this word is very, very purposefully chosen. Notice it does not say believers. It does not say Christians. It doesn't say those types of faith-based propositions that we oftentimes think about go in that spot. That's not to say that those things are bad. It's just that they don't go far enough, and they're not truly biblical when it comes down to it. this whole month, Sunday school and Sunday morning services are going to be woven together, right? We are pulling back from music in our Sunday morning services almost completely in order to focus on prayer and story in relation to the gospel and evangelism and what it means to know who God is and know what his saving work is in order to share it with people. And one of the key points is the concept of conversion. And we will be talking about conversion, right, next time that we're together in this space. Because when we think about who it is that we are as Christians and what it means to share our faith and what it means for somebody to become a believer, if I were to ask you, what do you need to be saved? Right? What do you have to do to become a Christian? That's an excellent question. And people have answered that in various different ways, for forever. And oftentimes it's propositional truth statements that you need to believe this, 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 and this. And then if you believe this, 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 and this, then you can say this prayer or just believe it in your heart or tell God on your own at some point, and then you're in. And then you're good to go. The only problem is that you won't find that in Scripture anywhere, literally anywhere. It's just not there. The concept of prayer for salvation is nixed, other than what true salvation is, which is rescue. We see people praying to be rescued all the time. You know what I mean? Which is why we say that we need to be saved as much today as I was saved when I first met Jesus. When it comes to what it is that God desires, though, what God desires is worshipers. That's what it really comes down to. Conversion is not about believing the right thing. Conversion is about worship. It's about idolatry. It's about who gets your adoration, who gets your favor. The question then is, well, how can I be sure that I'm going to go to heaven when I die? And I'm saying that's the wrong question. I don't care if you were saved yesterday. I don't care if you're saved for tomorrow. I care if you know Jesus right now. And we can cross the bridge of eternal security and whatnot when we get there. And we'll get there. But we're going to start at the very get-go, which is worship, because that's what God seeks. Conversion is a misnomer. Worship is the real deal. In everything that we do as Christians, particularly when it comes to the gospel and how it is that we share our faith and how it is that we speak the gospel of Christ, we are talking about worship-based things. We are going after a shift in our hearts and in the hearts of those that we're in relationship with that allow and the Holy Spirit space to take a person from worshiping idols to worshiping God, from adoring and devoting themselves to false gods to adoring and devoting themselves to the true God who's worthy of all worship. Right? This is the point. God seeks worshipers. He does not seek converts. God seeks people whose hearts want to follow him, not people whose minds assent to his truth. He seeks people whose spirits submit themselves to his spirits, not people who learn enough about him to eventually agree that, yeah, he's right. You know what I mean? Like, all those things, I think, are very, very dangerous propositions that we've been about in the church for a long time, and a shift is happening. And if we don't see it and go with it, then we're going to lose it. And if we lose it, then we'll have missed what I think is God's great call for us in this generation. I think that, and I've said this before, I'll say it again, there is a reformation coming. There's another one that is coming, and I don't think that we'll have anything to do with it. I think that we'll probably, my grandchildren or great-grandchildren, I hope, will steward it. The question for the church today is, will we adopt the posture that God is calling us to adopt that will allow us to work hard and to serve a cause that we will never see happen, where God calls us to a place of repentance and a return to first love and a true reclamation of what it means to worship God as the bride and the body of Christ who are rooted in sonship? And this has everything to do with the beauty of Jesus, because when you worship, that's what you adore. So, that's what we'll be talking about this semester. That's my commercial to you to keep coming. We can't start talking about worship initially, though, right? When we're Americans, and as Americans, we always want to know how. And when we think about worship, and anytime that you have a beef with worship, on any level, like worship's, I really feel like that worship song is shallow, you know what I mean? Like those words stink, you know, or I really feel like we sing too much, or I feel like we don't sing enough, or I feel like we pray too much, or we don't pray enough, or the preacher preaches too long, or the preacher doesn't preach long enough. Those are my favorite people. And anytime that you do this, you're asking questions about how, right? You're asking questions about how, what it is, the structure that you want to see differently, right? Which is the completely wrong place to work off of. Because worship actually, it never asks the question of how. True worship is always right. True worship is always right.
Right.
Even when it's wrong.
Right.
Right? True worship is always right, even when it's wrong. You know, do we sing some shallow praise choruses? Absolutely. We also sing some very shallow hymns. You know, do we play music too loud? Absolutely. We also play it way too softly. Do we pray prayers that are token? Yep. We also pray prayers that are magnificent. And that might have to do with, where you're at with God or where you're not at with God. The point is that true worship is always right. True worship is always right. And the reason why true worship can always be right is because worship is not a question of how. Worship is always a question of what. We're going to learn the same thing when we talk about evangelism. We always want to know how to share our faith. Who cares how you share your faith? God doesn't care at all how you share your faith. He doesn't even care that you share your faith. He cares that you are so enraptured with who he is that it flows out of your pores everywhere that you go. And it comes out of your mouth, and it comes out of your actions, and it comes out of your heart, and it comes out of your eyes, and it comes out of your family, and it comes out of your homes. That's what he wants. He wants you to be so enraptured with who he is, so focused and fixed on the beauty and the magnificence that is God Almighty and that is our Savior Jesus, that the gospel is not what you do, it's who you are. And when the gospel is who you are, you stop asking questions about evangelism. And it becomes you. And when it becomes you, then I think that you really begin to experience what Jesus says when he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Because that's freedom, that kind of transformation, that kind of life. When the gospel becomes you and you stop asking, how do I engage it? And rather, you start simply being it because you're so taken with this one. I mean, you remember that the word Christian was a title of derision initially. It was we know those people. They look a lot like the guy that used to lead them. You know, it's that kind of, like the gospel became the apostles. It became the early church. And when people bumped into them, they bumped into Jesus, literally. And so starting with the questions of how and what is worship and how do I worship or what is the gospel and how do I share the gospel, that's not the point. That's really not the point. And I think biblically that we're going to see a lot over and over that's really not the point. That there is something that is so much deeper to it. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart drawing you into a deep love relationship with Christ, whereby you're truly the bride. And because you're truly the bride, you understand that your identity requires you to live as the bride, and that's why you're a part of the body of Christ. And because you're a part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, the question is not, how do I do this? But it's rather, who am I as the bride of Christ? And who am I as the body of Christ? Which automatically means that I have to understand my sonship in Christ. Because if I don't know who Dad is, I can't know who I am. And when I understand those three things, I can live a truly holistic, worshipful life. And if any one of those three things is on E, then I'm in trouble. Right? It's meant to be understood. Worship is the concept. It is the thing. It's the whole story of Scripture. It's the whole story of Scripture is the worship. The children of Israel had issues with worship. Right? Obedience was about worship to God in the Old Testament. There's a great book called God Behaving Badly. Have you heard about this? Written by a guy who's here in the area. His name's David Lamb. God Behaving Badly is a look at the Old Testament God. Was the Old Testament God racist, sexist, and mean? And it's a fantastic, fantastic read, looking at it from a concept of worship. If you look at God from a concept of rationalism, yes, he was racist, sexist, and mean. If you look at it from a perspective of worship and heart, he's simply God, which is really interesting. Anyway, that's a commercial for David Lamb's book. He'll be lecturing at Netzer in April. All right. All right, so we can't start with how. Rather, we must start with what. Before I get into what, any thoughts, questions, comments?
Could you restate the, in a different way, so my enlightened mind can understand it better, about true worship is always right even when it's wrong?
Yeah, true worship is right even when it's wrong.
How are you defining true worship?
I'll tell you a story. There is no definition for true worship. True worship is a heart that adores God, I guess. So maybe there's a definition for it. A guy comes to Cornerstone, right? And hears the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit moves in his heart. And during the service, he trusts Jesus with his life. You know, he's like, I'm in. You know, I'm in. He comes up to me after the service, and he says, all right, I decided to be a Christian today. What do I need to do? And I was like, well, what do you want to do? He's like, what are you asking me for? You're the pastor. I don't know. You tell me what to do. I was like, well, you need to get to know God. So that means that you need to read your Bible, because that's where you'll learn about God. We also have these community groups. You know, you can go to one of these, and you'll be able to interact with people who have known God for a while. You know, these sorts of things. He's like, yeah, I get all that. I read that in the bulletin. He's like, what do I need to fix about me? What do I need to fix about my life? I was like, well, what do you want to fix about your life? He goes, well, I guess I should stop smoking and swearing. You know, I smoke and swear a lot. You know, and I was like, no, whatever you do, do not stop smoking and swearing. Keep smoking and swearing right now. When you live the identity that you have felt God call you into, the Holy Spirit will give you freedom from cigarettes. The Holy Spirit will give you freedom from foul language. And you need to do it when the Holy Spirit leads you into it, not because it's who I'm supposed to be. Right? It's a completely different thing. A couple months later, the guy gave up smoking and swearing. You know, and then he moved out of Lebanon because he was a drug addict, and he got away from his old friends, and now he's free. Actually, this guy got baptized last year. His name was Jimmy. He's a young guy, bald head, great guy. You know, it's that kind of thing. So he keeps swearing, you know what I mean? He keeps smoking. His worship is wrong, but his heart is seeking God, and God gives him deliverance from the things that keep him in chains as a result of his transformation on an identity level rather than a, this is who I am as part of the church now. I mean, how many of you have friends who say, you know, I really need to know I need to get back into church. I really need to get back into church. I need to get my family going to church. I know it'll be good for us. You know, I don't get that. That doesn't make any sense to me. Because it's a misnomer. There's a deception that's based around that. That might be a good thing. Like, yeah, come to church. You'll hear truth and whatnot. But don't come because you think it's doing something for you with God. Because it's not. Because God cares about you on a heart level, not on an action level. God cares about the motivations of your heart. He cares about you syncing with him. Yes, he cares about obedience. But obedience without proper motivation is not obedience. It's religion. The Pharisees obeyed all the time, and they're the only people Jesus ever got mad at. So, that's what I mean by that. Any other thoughts or questions or wonderings or whatever? Yes?
I have a question. What about the quote Christians who twist things and do all the really, really bizarre things like the orgies and the wedding services and all that. If they truly believe that this is a worship to God, do you just condone all that and just let it, you know,
right,
let it happen and
right,
speak out against it?
Yeah, I mean, no, I don't think you do that. I don't think you do that at all. I think that you speak condemnation to that. I think those people need to hear the gospel because they're not believers. Those people don't know God. You know what I mean? They're not Christians. I'm talking about Christians. And those people aren't Christians. Not according to, I think, Romans 6 and 7. You know, they're just not a part of the family. So there's a difference between somebody who wantonly, you know, grossly sins and somebody who is struggling, honestly struggling with idolatry and temptation in their life, you know. I struggled with pornography for a long time. And it was an honest struggle. I mean, I would literally be tempted, you know, and beat the temptation, and and then 5 minutes later be right back at it again. You know what I mean? Like, it was that kind of a thing. And sometimes I would fall, and sometimes I wouldn't, you know. And that was an honest worship struggle that it took the Holy Spirit and I a process of walking out of, you know, of that kind of a thing. And so people that can wantonly just, you know, throw off, you know, sin here and sin there and not look at it and say, this is, you know, my heart feels right about this. Those people just aren't believers. You know, they just don't have the Holy Spirit. So, but that struggle thing, that was a necessary process for me. You know what I mean? And allowing it to be through the Holy Spirit as opposed to the shame of this is who you are as, you know, a church member or as a pastor, you know. That wouldn't have been deliverance. That was just more chains. But it was true freedom that came as a result of it, because it was a process with the Holy Spirit. But it was a true process. Yeah.
That's a good clarification.
Yeah, it's a good question. Apparently I've got like really bad markers. All right. Yeah, I saw that, but I don't have any paper towels. We're just going to keep moving, because we got to keep moving. So the question is not how, the question is what. All right, and let me show you, I want to take us through a survey about what. Because I think that the what is the most important. We get the what right. The Holy Spirit takes care of the why. Right, motivations and good motivations come from a heart change that happens in us. The new law is written on our hearts. God's words are put in our mouths. You know, we are passive in that. There certainly needs to be an openness to the Holy Spirit's work and change in our lives. But when we get the what wrong, then we have issues. So take your Bibles and go to Colossians. I'm going to draw an art piece up here of sorts with our whiteboard. And this is going to be a really important thing. This is going to visualize for us where we're going. This is an art piece with words. So we're going to read Colossians 1 and 2 and 3. We'll go ahead and read the whole book, okay? And as we do it, we're going to be searching for certain things. All right, we're going to be searching for certain things. The first thing that we're going to be searching for will be for Christ and to Christ. And then we're going to be searching for in Christ. All right? What we're going to do is we're going to take the book of Colossians and we're going to go around, all right? We're just going to read this thing verse by verse, and we'll take turns. If you're not comfortable with public reading, that's fine. We can just skip over you, or you can nudge the person next to you, or whatever. All right, so we'll start here with Terry, and we'll go to John, we'll go to Tracy, and then we'll work down this way to Leonard, and Leonard will use his old King James Bible, and go back to God bless you, man. That was good for Paul, it's good for me. All right. Leonard will then go back to Mike, all right? And Mike will come all the way down to Justin. After Justin, we'll bump back up to Terry, okay? And we are listening for these two things. Anything that is for Christ or to Christ, right? For example, look at verse 15 of chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. Right, that is a for Christ or to Christ. Image of the invisible God. I'll go ahead and cheat, put it up there for us, all right? Image of invisible God. All right, that is for Christ or to Christ. For example, in Christ, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. So that's an in Christ, all right? That's an in Christ. Image of the invisible God is 1:15. Separated, we are redeemed. All right, everybody understand what we're going to do here? Now, there's going to be a lot of them between 1:12 and 3:1, there's going to be a lot. That's where the majority of it is. Colossians is written to the people in Colossae, which is a city near Asia, that struggled with Christ-centricity. And so Paul wrote a book about Christ-centricness, about the centrality of Christ in all things. It's the purpose of the book of Galatians. It is a book about what? Right? Remember, so worship is about what? So, all right, so here we go.
One verse at a time?
Yep, one verse at a time. Verse 1, your verse 2, your verse 3, and we'll just keep going around.
This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy.
It is written to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ.
All right, so what do we have? We have brothers. We have family, right? All right, so we are part of Christ's family. Tracy?
We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for him.
Because we have heard of your faith in Christ. Stop there.
No, keep going. We don't have faith because we're in Christ. We put our faith in Christ. All right, so keep going.
And of the love you have for all the saints.
The faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about the word of the truth, the gospel.
That has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth.
Just as you've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf.
He is the one who told us about the great love for others the Holy Spirit has given you.
For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding.
So that you may live worthily of the Lord, him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God.
We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so that you will have all the endurance and patience you may need. May you be filled with joy,
giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light.
All right, so what do we have there? We have inheritance.
Yes.
Inheritance from God. All right. John?
He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love.
All right, so what do we have there?
Rescue.
We have, that's right, deliverance, rescue. And what else? We have transfer, right? We have transport, exactly. Yeah. Katie?
In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
All right, so we have redemption, we are redeemed, and we are?
Forgiven.
Katie?
Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. All
right, so for Christ and to Christ, what do we have there? We already have image of invisible God. What else do we have there?
Firstborn.
Firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation means that he gets the double inheritance of God's blessing. Right? We are co-heirs with Christ in Romans. We have single inheritance because we are younger brothers. Jesus is firstborn of all creation. He is double portion. He receives more glory than we do because he is the Son of God. Firstborn Son of God. And there was one other thing that you read, Katie, in your version. Image of visible God, firstborn of all creation, supremacy. Was that the...
Mm-hmm. And it's, well, he existed before God made anything at all, and it's supreme over all creation.
Okay. That's an interpretive view of firstborn of all creation, which is fine. We'll get to supremacy a little bit later, too. All right. Todd.
For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him.
Okay, so two things there, right? One is that he is
creator.
That's right. And the other is that he is
King.
King, yeah, that's. He's the receiver of all creation, right? Creation is God's gift to the Son. Here's your world. Here's your universe. This, all right, so he is the receiver of creation. Justin?
And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
All right, so what do we have there? He is before all things, all right, so he... What will be the interpretive view of this? Before all things. Does that mean he's first in line? Exactly, yes. It would be priority. Yep. Jesus has first dibs on everything. Right? He is before all things. And by him, what?
He sustains life.
That's right. All things consist. You ever, Einstein's theory of relativity says, right, that there is, and for lack of a better illustration, that there's like this, you know, that there's this web that holds everything together, right? And there's this web, and that all of the universe is sort of like seated in this web. And that's what space is. Space is dense, and so the Earth is here in the web, and this universe is here, and it sort of is all sort of like floating on these waves, and black holes are holes in the web where, you know, everything gets sucked down. You know, you don't get near one of those. And this is Einstein's theory of relativity. I couldn't agree more. Absolutely. As long as the web is Jesus. Einstein, he was brilliant. All right. So, that's verse 17. All right, Mom.
Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything.
Okay, and so he's essentially, Paul is telling us that Christ is the head of the church. And what else?
So he's the beginning?
He's the Alpha. Right? All Paul says is Alpha. John tells us about Omega. Right? Interesting. Is the truest alpha male. Dad.
For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ.
All right, so he is fullness of God bodily. Tracy?
And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed.
All right, so now we transfer back to what it is that we have in Christ, right? This is how Jesus exists. This is the things that are for Christ and to Christ for the purpose of reconciliation. What else? What does reconciliation bring?
Peace.
Exactly. All right, Dwayne? Yes, we are in 22 now. We're in 21.
Once you were alienated from God and your enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior.
All right. That's very true. Go ahead, Josh.
23?
Yes, 23.
If you continue.
22, sorry, 22.
But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation.
All right, man, that's a good translation, right? Three things. What do we have there? Holy,
blameless,
without sin.
Josh, what did your translation say?
Present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation.
Free from accusation. Yes, excellent translation. All right. Good. Keep going.
If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. end of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Okay, so we have the story of Christ, which is the gospel, and the gospel gives us what in Christ? In that text, in that verse.
Assurance.
Hope. Yeah. All right. Keep going, Olivia.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions.
Go ahead.
God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his message in all its fullness to you Gentiles.
That is a mystery which has been hidden from the time, from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints.
God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory.
All right, so in Christ, what do we have? In Christ, we have
hope.
And? Yep, and glory, and
life.
And Christ. In Christ, we have Christ.
Christ lives in
you. In Christ, you have Christ. It's great. Just great, you know? It's very familial, you know what I mean? It's very family kind of a thing, right? In J, Trey has J. In Sherry, Christy has Sherry, literally. You know, it's the concept of birth, that they were in us, birthed from us, born again, birthed from us, and now they have us. And that can never be taken away. We can become the worst parents of all time. They can become the worst sinners of all time. And nothing will ever change the fact that I am their dad and they are my kids. Doesn't matter if I say I disown you. Doesn't matter if they say they disown me. That will never shift eternal security. All right, here we go. So we have Christ. And glory. What verse is that?
27.
Thank you. Heather.
So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect.
All right.
In their relationship to Christ.
Yes. All right, Rod.
To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
Go ahead.
I want you to know what a great conflict I had for you in those in last Thessalonica, and for as many as we have not seen my face in flesh.
My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ.
In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Wow. All right, so that they might know the mystery of Christ, which is revealed in the gospel, in order that they might have, what's this? All treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All that is worth knowing is Jesus. And Jesus is all knowing. Amazing, yeah? Todd?
I tell you this so no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments.
Though I am absent in body, then I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Go ahead. Yeah.
And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him.
Let your roots grow down into him and draw nourishment from him, so you will grow in faith, strong and vigorous in the truth you were taught. Let your lives overflow with thanksgiving for all he has done.
No, keep going.
See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ.
For in Christ are all the fullness of this, and the deity lives in bodily form.
All right, good. Let's just pause. I mean, there's been three things that Paul has said about Christ or about us that he's mentioned twice. What are they?
Mm-hmm.
Actually, four things, sorry. This is one, the fullness of the Godhead bodily is two times, all right? What else? I didn't even write it up here, sorry, supremacy.
Yeah.
And 118, and again, we hear it again. What else? Reconciliation is mentioned twice. And I'm just teasing you on the last one because we haven't read it yet. Inheritance is mentioned twice. It's in 324. All right, keep going. Please, Josh. 10.
And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority.
It's the exact same word. It's the exact same word in the Greek. It might have a different translation in your Bible. Mine does. Mine says in verses 9 and 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. But fullness and filled are the same word, same thing. So what we can say, Paul is drawing a parallel here in his literary style. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been fullnessed in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He draws the parallel from Christ's authority to your authority and says that all fullness of authority dwells in him. You also are fooled with authority. That's good stuff. I'm going to write that down. What verse was that? That was 9 and 10. Yeah, thank you. All right. Keep going, please. 11.
In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ.
All right. So we were circumcised, which is a fun thought. Right, what does that mean? Like just thinking biblically. I mean, you folks know your Bibles. What would this tell us?
It's your mark.
That's right. You're marked. Marked with who?
Marked with Christ.
Marked with Israel.
Oh, that's true. Yes.
Right? Marked. Paul always, and we'll talk a lot more about this. Paul's plan, Paul's view of justification, salvation, redemption, views the world through the Jewish covenant. Paul sees everything through Abraham, not through Moses. And that's the point. Paul sees everything through Abraham. He doesn't skip Moses. He values Moses. He values the law. But Paul sees God's overall redemptive huge plan that he has working as running through the covenant to Abraham. That God's plan for the world is through Israel, a Jewish Messiah will come who will die and who will open himself not just to the Jewish people, but to all people. But it happens through spiritual circumcision in that we are brought into the blessing of Abraham. Galatians calls us sons of Abraham, right? Gentiles, sons of Abraham. Interesting stuff. We'll talk more about it. All right. Yes, 12. Thank you.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God.
All right. This is just great. This is just great. All right. What do we have here in Christ? We are buried with him. And then what?
Raised.
And then raised in him. Right? It's with an in. Is that right? Yeah. Through the power of God who raised him from the dead. Right? If you were to ask somebody the definition of the gospel, a theologian definition of the gospel, the first place they would take you is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 6 says that this is the gospel I declared to you, that Jesus died and was buried and rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. If all you ever do is walk up to somebody and say that, as a complete stranger, you've shared the gospel. You didn't plant a seed. There's no such thing as planting a seed that's not planting a seed, right? You shared the gospel. You gave them the truth of Jesus. Excuse me. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again for you. There you go. You don't need a prayer. You don't need four spiritual laws. You don't need any principles. You might want to explain it a little more. I'm not saying that you just let it sit there. I'm just telling you, you've shared the gospel. All right? Yeah, that's what you've done. Look at what we have in Christ. You understand why a gospel and evangelism has to come from identity? Because you have it. You died. You were buried with him. You were raised in him. That's the gospel. The gospel is not just what you receive, it's who you are. It's your identity. It's you. You are gospel. All right, here we go. Verse 13.
You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. And God made you alive with Christ and forgave all your sins.
All right, here we go again. Another repeat, right? I forgot about this one. We've been forgiven. We saw that one. And what else do we have here in Christ? We are, again, made alive together with him, having been forgiven all of our trespasses. So we are, again, raised in Christ. Our life is given to us through him. Verse 14.
Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Go ahead, Mike. Verse 15.
Disarming the rulers and authorities, he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
All right. What does for Christ and to Christ is what? In verses 14 and 15. For Christ and to Christ is
victory.
That's right. Not just any victory. Let's go ahead and spell it out. Ultimate victory by public shaming of his enemies. Ultimate victory by public shaming of his enemies. That's what Jesus did. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My enemies sit there and they watch me eat at a banquet at Dad's house. They're out, I'm in. Public spectacle. Public spectacle. Ultimate victory. Ultimate triumph. Keep going. Verse 16.
So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days, or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths.
Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ.
All right. So what is to Christ and for Christ here?
No condemnation.
Yeah.
I feel like it's
deeper.
It's like almost like purpose, like he is the point.
Yes.
Of what we try to.
Mm-hmm.
I can't.
Jesus says he is that reality.
Yeah.
Jesus, exactly. Jesus is defined reality. Jesus is definition of reality. My favorite place to start with an existentialist is on questions of reality. Because all you have to do to say to everything that they say is, well, if that's your definition of reality, you know, and then they talk some more, well, if that's your definition of reality, you know, and then, you know, you can do, it's just, the question is what forms your basis for real? And what forms your, if all that the real is what our five senses and our mind can interact with, I just don't have a lot of time for that conversation. At that point, it's Jesus died, rose again, and was buried and rose again. You know, let's hang out again. And then I just pray like heck for the person. You know, it's just because if that's all that we have to deal with, then there's nowhere to go. Anyway, so he is defined reality. What verse was that?
17.
All right, here we go.
Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions.
Wait, 19?
Yes.
But they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body, for we are joined together in his body by strong sinews, and we grow only as we get our nourishment and strength from God.
Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?
You don't handle, you don't taste, you
Justin's back there covering his ear. You're not here, no. You're not true. You're not that.
Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them.
These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, humility, and severe bodily discipline, but they have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's evil thoughts and desires.
Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
All right. In Greek, there's three ways to make a conditional statement. It's called the subjunctive. Right? The subjunctive has three different classes. First class subjunctive is a true conditional statement. It's like, if you come over to my house, you might have fun, kind of a thing. Second class statement is an if-then with a question mark on it, like sort of like a, if you come over to my house, then we might watch the game together. Third class is if then with finality, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. It's a truth statement. Third class objective is truth statements. It's a question-based truth statement, right? So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is what will happen if we confess our sin, and there's the assumption of, and we will, then he forgives. This is a third class subjunctive. If we have been raised with Christ, which, so the better translation here is since in English, right? It's not a good Greek translation if your Bible says since. That's an interpretive clause that your text put in there, which, fine, whatever. But just understanding that what we're saying here is Paul is thinking that this is their reality, right? If you've been raised with Christ, and you certainly have, so since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what is to Christ and for Christ? Seated at the right hand of God, which is what? But the fact that he's seated there says what about him?
Authority.
Authority, exactly.
Yeah.
All right, verse 2.
Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things.
And verse 3.
For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God.
When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
All right, good. Now we're going to hit the pause button here because these four verses are what the book hinges on, and Paul could very well stop here, right? But he doesn't because he continues to make application into their lives through the rest of the book. If you have then been raised with Christ, and you certainly have, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where he has authority. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right, so here we have all of these things that we have in Christ. Just off the top of our heads from other New Testament places, not in Colossians, what else do we know that we have in Christ? In Christ, what other blessings do we have? Some basic, yes?
We have an inheritance.
Okay, we have an inheritance. All right, inheritance here as sons. And so I'm going to say inheritance as sons because there is a difference in Romans. And we know that in Romans 8. What else? Think basic doctrines here, basic stuff.
We're son of God.
We are sons, that's right. There is adoption. What else?
Eternal life with him.
Yes, we have eternal life. What else?
We also have authority.
Yes. We have authority in Christ as a son. What else?
Newness of life.
We are made new. Very good. That's Titus 3. What else?
We have abundant life.
Abundant life. John 10. What else?
Freedom.
Freedom. Very good. John 8. What else?
Joy.
Joy. Good. Philippians 4. What else?
Power.
Power. Very good. Power, and I'm going to to go ahead and put victory up next to it because it's almost always linked. And here we have 1 John 4. What else? How about justification? Sanctification? And anyone? Anyone? Glorification. Romans 4, 5, 8, and 9. Anything else? What other things in Christ do we know that we have? We are co-heirs, right? Romans 6. All right, so let's stop here. Take a look at this. Go back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, because this is where things start to get really exciting. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is one of those juxtapositional statements that Paul does all the time. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. You know, it doesn't make any sense. But it does in a theology that has God and Jesus at the middle, where death is actually life. You know, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. You know, it's this beautiful spiritual schizophrenia that we get to live in. It's where Jesus takes over, but it's clearly me. Very interesting stuff here. Here we have another one. You have died, but you have life. You have died, but your life. It starts with you have died, so you're dead, but your life, which you don't have because you're dead, but you do because you're in God, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now watch this, because what Paul paints for us is this picture. This is who you are. Your life is hidden with Christ, right? All of the stuff that is for him and to him is truly for him and to him. He calls you to share in some of it. Others of it, he doesn't call you to share in at all. It's just his. But the point is that all that he is hidden with all that you are in him, in God, right? So all of this box is in God. And this is what we worship. Right? When you start with how to worship, you always will skip this. And in light of this, does it really matter? You know what I mean? But most Christians live their lives. We only read two chapters of Paul's writings and thought of some others here and there. But we only really, like, basically dissected two chapters of the New Testament. And this is where we find ourselves. Is completely, and we're not just in Christ, we're not just in God, we're hidden there. You know, there is this picture of safety and of trust toward God that allows us to live the way that God desires us to, which is what Paul goes into, right? Paul goes into a huge list of what to do and what not to do, right? Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie. See that you put off all selfish practices. Put on the new self, which is being renewed. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If anybody has a complaint, forgive one another. Look down at verse 18. Wives, do this. 19, husbands, do this. 20, children, do this. 21, fathers, do this. 22, slaves, do this. 4:1, masters, do this. 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with the, you know, he goes straight into the, yes, your life will be different. Yes, your life will be a life that is truly a life of worship. But if you start with the how, then that means that you start reading the book of Colossians at chapter 3, verse 5, and you will utterly fall on your face. You will become a shamefaced legalist. There is no other way for you to live. It's exactly how your countenance will darken, your heart will close, your mind will reign over your spirit, and you will live an empty, filled, consumerist life, which is where we find a lot of the church today, is right in that very spot. And it's because we skip the what? I mean, look at this God that we worship. I mean, look at who he is. Look at what he's given to us. How we worship is not the question. What we worship is the question. And when what we worship is the true God, with the true truth of who Jesus is and what is for him and to him, and the true truth of who we are in him and through him, when we live in this, our worship will be right. And then we just simply follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because when we live in this, we are fully connected. We are fully plugged in. We are 100% free. And we are hidden with Christ in God. It's the only safe place in the world. Safety is a complete illusion. There is no such thing as safety. There is no such thing as trust. Not between humans. You realize, I love to do this. I've begun to take my premarital counseling and making it about, I'm basing it on the vows. You realize that in marriage vows, when couples vow to one another, they say, I promise to hurt you. I promise to hurt you. I will stick with you, and you're going to hurt me. For good or for bad. In sickness and in health. For richer or for poorer. Now, I promise to honor you. I will faithfully cherish you forever, even though I just said we're going to hurt together. And you're going to hurt me, and I'm going to hurt you. So supposedly, this marital covenant that's such a safe place for us oftentimes becomes the least safe place for us. And we look around each other and we go, what's wrong with you? You know, and she goes, what's wrong with you? I thought I could trust you. I thought you were safe. There is one safe place in the world, and it is hidden with Christ in God. God is your refuge. God is your stronghold. God is your fortress. And there are levels at which, you know, we trust one another. I trust my wife, but I don't trust her like I trust God. And I'm safe with my wife, but I'm not safe with her like I am with God. And that's the beauty of what it is that we have in Jesus. It is truly the unique place where everything is right. It is the only place where everything is right. Where it's solid, it's stable, nothing can shake it. Because it doesn't rest on me. Again, Paul looks through this Abrahamic covenant, not just of Genesis 12, but of Genesis 15. Remember Genesis 15? He brings the animals together to make this, you know, just ludicrous sacrificial system. And there's this big gully, and he cuts up a bull and a goat and a bird, and there's all this blood that runs down into the gully. And Abraham is getting ready to make this covenant with God. And God puts him into a deep sleep, and God walks through the blood, and the covenant's done. If that was a true covenant, Abraham would have needed to walk through it too. But he doesn't. God knocks him out, and God walks through it himself. And God says, for richer, for poor, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, you are mine, and I am yours. You are of me, and you have me. Forever. In Christ, we have Christ. Hidden with Christ in God. There is one thing to do in response to this, right? Only one. I don't care if you believe it. It's true. You know, it's not about, it's not, you know, sitting there rationally walking with someone through these things, I mean, and arguing technically about it, just there isn't, There isn't a place for that. Yeah, it just, it's not there. That's not apologetics. That's the vain philosophies that Colossians 2 tells us about, that Paul says don't subject yourself to. The legalism that says get to chapter 3, verse 5 without chapters 1 and 2 and verses 3, 1 to 4, get there, just live your life right. Those are the things that Paul tells us not to submit ourselves to as people who have had our legal debt canceled. Not because our enemies have been put to shame, but because Christ's enemies have been put to shame. And his enemies are our enemies. And they've been defeated. And they're powerless. And what they bring at us is empty weapons, which is why truly, truly in Christ, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. It will hurt, but it won't take the ground. That this is Jesus. This is the fullness of what it means to be in Christ. No, it's not. It's not the fullness of what it means to be in Christ. It's a great picture of what it means to be in Christ. And we just started scratching the surface. But when we come to worship together, and when we come asking how, or when we come skipping this, we will always feel lacking. And corporate worship will feel like a burden, and individual worship will feel empty, and we will wonder why we do what we do. And our answer will be because I know it's the right thing. And there are so many Christians in the world who are worshiping God because it's the right thing. And then people that really want to experience God get into those spaces, right? And they experience that. And they go, man, this is some seriously shallow worship. Because all we oftentimes get together is a bunch of identityless Christians who raise their hands up in the air and go, God is awesome, God is awesome. But when we look at this and when we hear this and when we receive this in our spirits, how don't we say, God is awesome? And what you can actually do is you can be a mature believer like Paul who steps into a shallow worship situation and who actually engages the shallow concept in a deep way and redeems it for the people around you. That's God's call for us as worshipers. So it doesn't, again, it doesn't really matter where you are. It doesn't really matter what you do. I've sat through services in other countries. I don't have a clue what was said. I don't have any idea. It could have been the most shallow worship. The guy could have been teaching straight out heresy. But the Holy Spirit met me there. And I was a part of a corporate gathering with believers in Jesus who are my brothers and sisters. And I know it because I experienced it. Because the life of Christ was there. And who I was also who these people were. And so when we start here, it takes the analysis off. And so it's not about what's being done up front. It's not about what's being played. All of those things are instruments that God leads me into and leads me through in order to worship him and who he is. And if that's a six-year-old playing a special music poorly on a piano, or if it's Dave Santana, one of the best drummers in central Pennsylvania, doing his thing up there, I am there. Why? Because Jesus is there. And Jesus is there because I am hidden with Christ in God. And I have come to worship today not for myself and not to enjoy myself, but rather to worship him. And worshiping him is my greatest enjoyment. And so I so enjoy myself. And when we make worship about how, we forget about what. And when we really get and understand and receive what, how goes away. Our time is come and go. Come and go on. Went to private school. Just any quick thoughts or reflections on our time together?
Amen.
Pray together. God, we worship you. We thank you for the beauty that is you. You are everything, and we want your supremacy and glory in all things. God, I pray that you would take us to spaces of quiet and reflection and meditation with you about these things. That the true depth and wonder and beauty of who you are would be the basis for who we are. That our identities would be derived only from you. And that we would truly be worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. We bless you, God, and we lift you up, we exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen.